This thing on. Check 1, 2. Hello. Hello, hello. Hello. Well, this is on. Is that thing on? I don't know. We all right? Is it up? Cool. Hi. You guys were a lively bunch today. Good golly. All right. Well, the first wedding I ever officiated was back in February of 2011, right? Yeah. Josh and Brittany Rose. And actually, I was on Facebook yesterday trying to make sure it was February 2011. And neither you nor your wife posted anything about your anniversary this past February. Okay? That doesn't help me at all. Okay? Just so you know. All right. So, anyways. So, between then and now, I've officiated anywhere between 150 and 200 weddings. And with both Christian and non-Christian couples. And with both of those groups of people, the concepts of faithfulness and trust are central to the marriage relationship. And I guess what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you still want a spouse who's faithful and that you can trust. You don't want to marry someone you don't trust. You don't vow to spend the rest of your life with someone you don't expect to be faithful to you. Trust and faithfulness are ongoing commitments. You spend years being faithful and trustworthy, years building up trust and practicing faithfulness. And the longer that lasts, the more confidence that you have in your relationship. The more confidence you have in your spouse's love for and partnership with you. But all it takes is one moment to destroy trust, doesn't it? It's amazing. It takes so long to build it up, and then the minute you sneak a pizza, down to the basement because the lasagna wasn't that good or something. Like, man, it just, now you got to build it all back up again. No. Yeah. It's funny. It's funny to think about how we trust ourselves so implicitly. Even though we've got so much evidence that should tell us not to trust ourselves. But the minute somebody else does something that violates trust, it takes us forever to forgive and to get over it. Nobody lies to you more than you lie to yourself. Nobody lets you down more than you let yourself down. And yet we have this stubborn, logically inconsistent tendency to keep putting confidence in ourselves despite the indisputable and overwhelming evidence that we've been untrustworthy and unfaithful to ourselves time and time again. We overestimate ourselves and we underestimate everybody else, including God. We're quick to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but when it comes to others, that's usually not our default. If you don't believe me, how many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution? How many of you have declared to yourself and to others, I'm going to read through the Bible this year? Get ready, Genesis, you're about to get owned, right? How many of you have never made it to Deuteronomy? You're about to get owned, you know? How about Revelation? Anyone own Revelation every single time? Yeah. Then you think about things like, I resolve to lose weight or financially something or relational something or church involvement, home improvement, on and on it goes. But we lie to ourselves. And then we fail to be faithful to ourselves. And yet when life's challenges and pain and suffering and anxiety amp up, whose power do we trust in? We trust in our own power because our immediate knee-jerk reaction typically is, okay, how can I fix this? There's a bill we can't pay. I better make more money or sell something. Or, if I'm going to become a member of a church, we commit to be involved and to pledge, financial support of the ministry. And then we fill our calendars and we budget our finances that God provides for us in a way that doesn't honor those things. All of a sudden, there's simply not enough time or money to fulfill those commitments. And we let those things go first a lot of times because we prefer to trust in ourselves, our own logic, our own priorities, our own provision, rather than trusting God's word and faithfulness and putting our confidence in his logic and priorities and provision. And so we would never say that that's something we would want to do, and yet we just do it all the time. It's insane and it's unbelievable when we consider our own flawed track record of being trustworthy and faithful compared to God's flawless track record of always keeping his promises. We tend to get critical of everyone else more than ourselves. And we know our own failures much more fully than we know anyone else's. So I don't know how we get more critical of others. But I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here. I mean, when you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. And if you don't believe me, you can look and see what happens there. It's really clever. But this is true of everyone to varying degrees. We're all guilty of functional atheism, thinking and living and acting like God isn't everything he says he is. Even Paul, who penned this letter, even he was well acquainted with his own tendency to trust in himself, his abilities, his logic, his priorities and provision, rather than God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. If you remember from last week's passage, he listed out all kinds of challenges and trials and difficulty and uncertainty that he had faced. And then in verses 9 and 10, he said, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So God used every trial, every challenge, every dire circumstance to make us not rely on ourselves, but instead rely on the God who raises the dead. Okay, just so you know, death is the primary hurdle that we all try to avoid. The most impossible obstacle for us to overcome. And for God, defeating death was no more problematic than making a peanut butter sandwich. Just listen to the glory in those words. "He already delivered us. He will deliver us again. Therefore, we have set our hope on him." And if you're in Christ, he's already delivered you from your own sin, your own guilt, your own foolish choices that put you in the path of God's wrath. He's already gone to all the trouble, so why not trust him and his faithfulness to handle every lesser concern that falls underneath death? That's going to come into play here as we move into today's passage. So I want to read 12 through 14 of 2 Corinthians 1. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you." Okay, here's some context. Paul planted the church in Corinth over the course of 18 months. He left to plant other churches, and then he planned on coming back. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 through 8, he says, "Lord willing, I'm going to come back here." He said, "Lord willing." So if the Lord wills, I will come back. Alas, those plans got derailed for various reasons, but mainly because God the Holy Spirit led Paul to modify his agenda. And this led to all kinds of accusation and speculation made by these cranky Corinthian critics who claimed that Paul and his crew were a bunch of phonies in an effort to undermine their ministry. It's kind of like blowing out their candles to try to make their own candles burn brighter. And so Paul says, "No, my conscience is actually clean." And that word conscience literally means to know or coincide with what is true and right. So like our conscience, like if our conscience makes us feel like what we're doing is wrong, it's because what we're doing is against what is right. That's why Paul says, "Everything I said and did with you was said and done in godly sincerity rather than according to worldly wisdom or human approval." He says, "I wasn't saying one thing and doing another. This isn't an issue of hypocrisy." He says, "I am trustworthy and faithful to do whatever God calls me to do. So stop listening to the lies of the critics and listen to the wisdom that comes from God the Holy Spirit. He is trustworthy and faithful, so don't panic." But we do that too. I was leading worship at a retreat yesterday, and I ate breakfast at a table where there was an older woman who was listing off every single thing that the news was saying was going wrong in the world. I mean, it was like, I didn't even want to eat that waffle that I burned on the waffle maker that was over in the corner, because she just kept going. Like, oh, I was listening to this station and I was doing this. Oh my gosh, look at all the horrible things that are happening in the world. Okay, I'm not saying they're not horrible things happening in the world. Can I eat my breakfast, please? Like, I mean, it was just a little unnerving. But the fear that I saw in her eyes was actually concerning. I'm like, man, you're here at this Christian retreat and you're acting like God's not in control. That's kind of crazy. She kept looking at me as if to say, agree with me that we should panic, but I never backed her up. You know, instead I smiled at her and I said, I'm so glad that God's in control and we can focus on knowing him and helping others get to know him. Now, I'm not expecting a friend request on Facebook from her, but that's okay. You know, whatever. Okay, let's get into 15 to 22. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay, a lot going on here. Paul reiterates, I really wanted to come back to Corinth. I love you. I wanted to see you again. And it would have been great to come back and spend some time there and then take actually what was going on with him saying, and then I'll go on to Judea. They had actually been taking up an offering for the Jewish churches. And so it would have been very kind of just common sense for Paul, go to Macedonia, come back, pick up the offering, and then take it to the churches in Judea. And so in verse 17, he says, was I flip-flopping when I told you what I wanted to do? No. He said, Lord willing. And that's not what God ultimately brought to pass. He wanted me to go elsewhere. So get over it, guys. I love that. I don't make my plans according to the flesh, he says. Neither my flesh nor your flesh. God is the one who calls the shots. We obey. Our word to you wasn't yes and then no. Because it's all about his will and his leading. And so, I mean, have you ever really wanted to do something so much so that you convinced yourself that it was God's will for you? Ever done that? I haven't. But if you had, no, I'm just joking. Yeah. You know, I really, 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 really want this and coincidentally God must want it too. And then it doesn't work out. If it doesn't work out, pretty good, decent evidence that God, that wasn't God's will for that situation. You know, I call that putting the Jesus stamp on something. As if to say, God, I really want that job or that spouse or that house or that situation. It must be your will. Otherwise, why would I want it? Because then we misquote, God will give you the desires of your heart, which actually doesn't mean God will give you what your heart desires. It actually means God will put new desires in your heart. But we misquote that all the time. So we put the Jesus stamp on it. And then it doesn't pan out, or it's not the way you wanted it to happen, or it wasn't according to your preferred timing or process. Yeah, I've done that too. Three things about that. Number one, God doesn't submit to us, we submit to him. Number two, God loves us more than we love ourselves. He's promised to conform us to the image of Christ. And so he's not in the business of giving us things that draw us away from the fulfillment of his promise. And then the third one, it's actually God's grace to us when he doesn't give us our way in our time according to our comfort and convenience. In fact, sometimes he allows hard things to happen all for the purpose of, as Paul had said in the previous passage, getting us to stop relying on our own power, getting us to stop relying on our own wisdom and logic, and instead rely on and hope in him who raises the dead. Remember, we talked about it. He fixed that whole ultimate problem. And he does that because he is better than anything or anyone else. And he doesn't just know what's best for us. He is what's best for us. Let me say that again. God doesn't just know what's best for us. He is what's best for us. And so all of this, so as I'm writing this sermon, I'm like, oh, I want to get to verse 20. Oh, I want to get to verse 20. Bring it, verse 20. Okay, we're here. We're at verse 20. Oh, it's glorious. Paul declares one of the most profound and prolific proclamations found in the 31,102 verses of the Bible. Here in verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all who put their hope and trust in him and follow him. How many of God's promises find their yes in Jesus? What's that?
All of them.
You got to do better.
All.
Okay, now how many? What percentage is all?
100.
Okay, so we're all on the same page. Good. Yeah. That's a massive and awesome statement of truth, considering that God gave 7,487 promises to his people in his word. If you're in Christ, those promises are guarantees for you. But you have to know what those promises are in order to redeem them for and in your life. You get that? It's like if you have a car warranty, but you don't know you have a car warranty and your car breaks down, you're not going to call up the warranty company because you don't even know it's there. So you're going to go try to pay for it yourself. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. You have to know them. And so we're going to go ahead and go through the 7,487 promises in God's word to his people. So just get comfortable. I'm just going to give you the top 16 because it just felt like a good number. The first one is that God never fails. Joshua 21:45. God is always good. Psalm 119:68. God is always with us. Joshua 1:9. God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. God is kind and compassionate. Isaiah 54:10. God designed you for a specific purpose. Ephesians 2:10. God loves you deeply no matter what. Romans 8:38-39. God gives you power for your life. 2 Timothy 1:7. God's presence brings joy. Psalm 16:11. God will fill you with overflowing hope. Romans 15:13. God will strengthen and help you. Isaiah 41:10. God will give you wisdom, James 1:5. He promises you an abundant life in Christ, John 10:10. God can always be trusted, Hebrews 10. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Most of us know that one at this point, Romans 8:28. But then you go to 8:29, God will do whatever is necessary to conform you to Christ. It's just 16 promises right there. That just changed every life in here if we start believing those. Are you putting them into practice? I think of God's promises. If you've been around, you know, I tend to love analogies because analogies help me understand things that are way harder for me to understand. Think about God's promises as birthday checks that the mailman drops off in my mailbox whenever November 20th rolls around. That's a little over a month from now, just so you can plan accordingly. It's all well and good to open your cards, pull out your birthday check and be like, oh, Grandma, oh, you shouldn't have, you know, and that's all well and good. If you want to use it, what do you have to do? You have to take
take it to the bank and deposit it, right? Yeah.
Have you ever found an undeposited check while you're cleaning out like a junk drawer, or you're cleaning out your car, and you're like, hey, there's a check. And then you look on the back and you never endorsed it. And then what's the first thing you do? Like, for real, like, what's the first thing you do when you find a check you didn't deposit? You check the date on it, right? You're like, man, is this $50 going to waste, or am I going to Five Guys and it's going to be a good day, right? Yeah. Yeah, because the uniform commercial code states the checks are good for 180 days or 6 months. Even if the check says void after 90 days, you can still deposit it within 180 days, just so you know. And if that works out for you and you benefit from that, I like Five Guys. Okay, so anyways, but the same concept is true of God's promises. Except that those promises are far more valuable than grandma's $100 birthday check. What's the use of having them if you never deposit them into your daily life? Like, seriously, it's more of a waste than millions of dollars of undeposited checks. If we take the promises that God has given us and we don't deposit them into our lives. To do so is like going bankrupt while sitting on a gold mine. It's like starving to death while you stare down an all-you-can-eat buffet. Or as Paul says in the previous passage, it's like deciding to rely on your own power, provision, and perspective rather than God who raises the dead. God's promises are fulfilled, or they find their yes, in Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean? We're about to sing a song that says all your promises are yes and amen. What does that mean? Okay, in summary, it means that without Christ, we are enemies of the creator of everything. The one who upholds the entire universe. The great and glorious and sovereign and righteous God who gives breath to everyone who has ever taken a breath. Okay? But in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Forgiven our debt of sin, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, infused with supernatural power, and adopted as sons and daughters into the Father's eternal family. Why Jesus? Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul tells us in Romans 3, we've all fallen short, we've all sinned. And in the same way that a child covered in mud can't clean the mud off of the floor while he's still covered in mud, we cannot clean ourselves up in order to enter into God's kingdom. Only Jesus, who lived without sin, can wash us clean. He died in our place as our substitute to take on our sin and absorb God's wrath for that sin. And because he loves us so much, that's exactly what he did. And if we run to him as the Lord of our life and Savior of our soul, God's promises are applied to and available for us. So he says in verses 21 and 22, God's promises, there's another one, that he establishes, that he promises to establish us in Christ and to anoint us with Christ. And then God promises, yep, there's another one, to put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of our sealed position in his family. So we just got done talking about 16 promises, and then we just got two more bonus ones right there in verses 21 to 22. You guys are walking home with 18 promises. Out of, where is that number? 7,487. I mean, I'm not a mathlete, so I can't do the what percentage that is. What 18 out of 7,400, whatever. Pretty small percent, and yet it's like a drop of some chemical that you put in a big old bucket, and it just permeates the whole thing. Those 18 promises we just talked about will change your life if you deposit them into your daily living. Absolutely will. Okay, wrapping up here.
2 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. He says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." That's like you know, the disciplinary dad saying, "Wait till I get home," you know, and then say, "Well, I'm not coming home, and it's good for you that I'm not," you know, something like that. I don't know. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Okay, so Paul invokes God as his witness. You ever hear that? "As God is my witness," which people don't even know what that means, because most of them are lying most of the time anyways, and they don't want God to witness against them because then he'll destroy them. But whatever. Hey, he invokes God as his witness. That what he is saying is trustworthy and faithful to the truth. "It was better for me to refrain to visit you, because it wouldn't have gone well if I would have come out there. It wouldn't have gone well." You see, Paul wasn't interested in showing up and pointing out all the issues again. He'd already done that. He had written some letters that were a little less than friendly. Because if you remember back in 2018 when I preached through 1 Corinthians, these guys were morons in many ways that we are morons as well. So he trusted the Holy Spirit to convict them, bring them back to right belief and gospel-centered lifestyle. And so rather, he's writing to remind them of the joy that is theirs because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they put their hope in and reliance on God who raises the dead, they'll have everything they need to stand firm in the faith. That's true for us as well. We don't have to rely on ourselves. We should not rely on ourselves. We don't have to trust in our own power, provision, and perspective. In fact, we shouldn't. It is not helpful. It does not go well when we do that. So I want to leave you with the words of Peter as you consider how God is calling you to respond to and to apply his word. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises," all 7,400 of them, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." I want to encourage you and also challenge you. Take the promises of God, deposit them into your life, and give thanks, because the only reason we've got them is because Jesus loves us. Jesus gives us his Spirit. And Jesus is calling us ever deeper into a relationship with him. But the only way we're going to get there is by believing what he says. The only way we're going to get there is by putting into practice the things that we all say that we believe are true. And so let's ask the Lord for help.